Welcome to the Legacy Church Amelia Island podcast. We are so glad that you have joined us. Wherever you're listening from today, we believe that this message will help you to know God and leave a lasting legacy on this earth.
Well, church man, why don't you put your hands together for the goodness of our God and our King? All right, if that was for me, that would be good. But put your hands together for our God and our King, the one who's been for us and blessed us and kept us. We also welcome our online family. Thank you for being a part of this experience today at Legacy Church. If I have not had the pleasure or the privilege to meet you, my name is Carlos. I have the pleasure to pastor this local church body. I'm a second-generation pastor. I have the privilege to also preach and teach like my father. And if you don't know this, you know, we try to teach our church to love what God loves. God loves the local church body. When he planned in his providence how he would further the kingdom and the gospel, do you know what he planned? Where you're sitting right now. Where you're taking part right now. And I thought, Courtney, that was so appropriate that this is God's best. This is what Jesus said, I'll lay my life down for. And so I pray that we never, ever forget that and the power of that. At Legacy Church, our goal and our desire is to be a place where you can come and be encouraged, be discipled, be challenged every now and then, amen? Anybody ever walked out like, yeah, all 10 of my toes got stepped on? That's how I feel every time I prepare a message. I'm like, God, but I'm not the one to say this. But I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're enjoying your time here. Whether this is your first Sunday or you've been a part of our church family for some time, there are so many wonderful things happening in our midst. And so if you would please jump on our social media, jump on our website. We have groups kicking off this week, men's and women's group this Wednesday. Someone say amen. Someone say, I'm going to be there. That was a trap. You can't lie in church. So whether this is only this week or not, but you want to be there, this is the best way to disciple our men and our women. We have our youth are starting back up in about another month or so as well, but we have to be a church that doesn't just talk about it, but walk it out. And this is one of the best ways to do that. So we have just great camaraderie, interaction, great leaders, hands down the best leaders are leading our men's and women's groups. You want to be there and not forget about it. And the next couple of Sundays, starting next Sunday, we're going to have our Serving Expo. And here's what we're praying and processing. We're praying that you ask God to lead and call you to serve his church. As you can imagine, as we lead this church, there are 100 things that happen before I grab a microphone here on Sunday. People are coming here early, setting up and preparing teams, praying over the building and different things like that. So we want to ask you to be prayerful about that. Not just I'll pop into a team, but God, what team are you calling me to and to serve? Amen? And I want to reflect more on the testimonies and the story right here at Legacy Church. We read these blogs and we see these stories online. They're happening in your midst. They're happening on your left and your right, right here in your church family. There are people who are broken and finding wholeness by serving God's kingdom. And so as we unroll our Serving Expo the next 2 weeks, will you keep that in mind that as you serve, God begins to meet needs because his heart is for the local church. Amen? Well, this is week two of the new series, and in this new series, I believe is going to be impactful, called Transformation. And the message I'm going to talk to you about today, it's actually been on my heart for over a year. I'm processing and praying and studying, and so you guys have to keep me honest here. But there's so much I want to talk to you about today because God wants for you and I to see his heart when it comes to transformation. And so I want you to say this with me. We are the... You don't know yet, but you're going to find out at the end of this message. At the end of this message, you're going to fill in the blank, but I believe you'll fill in the blank in the most sincere, the most transformative way you ever have as a believer in Jesus Christ. You believe that? Amen? Do you believe that? Because what you'll find out, God will meet you at the point of your expectation. So I need someone to be ready today. Someone to be on the edge of their seat today. Someone to be hungry for the word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we honor you today. We ask for your presence. We ask for the Holy Spirit to come and be present, to be available. We don't want the words of a man. We want the words of the Holy Spirit. We want you to reveal yourself in a way that you've always wanted to. So today, Father, speak to the innermost being of our souls and what you desire for transformation, we pray. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things, Father. Someone say amen. And so if you're here last week, we unpacked this idea, we unpacked this trademark of God, transformation. And what we discuss is that we serve a God who desires to reveal himself to his people through various times and seasons of transformation. Someone say transformation. What you will find is that we grow, transform, and mature in this faith through scripture and through the growing of our faith. And in that order, did you hear me? We grow through scripture and faith, because Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing. Hear by what? The word of God. And so as we talk about transformation, you have to make it up in your mind that you are sold out to this book, that you are sold out to the biblical worldview. You are sold out to the way that God sees things, so too will I see things. That you are sold out to, I may not want to right now, but guess what? My habits and behaviors, eventually my emotions and my will follow that. We can't talk about transformation if we don't talk about the word of God. We can't talk about changing and renewing and finding God's best without the word of God. I want to make sure we understand in our 21st century mindset, you can't have one without the other. I don't want to hear preach a message or a series and say he's going to transform this in your life and transform that in your life and get you all riled up without the word of God, because it can't happen without it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We have to fall in love with the word of God. We have to see the word of God as our daily bread. As if I don't do this today, if I don't get involved in his word today, if I don't see his voice today or feel his presence today, I will miss him without his word. The word of God in Proverbs even reveals that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Anybody love a good 10, 15, 20, 30 year plan? Anybody love those? Yeah, not in the Christian faith though. Maybe for other things in life. That's not the kind of God that we serve. He seems to just reveal enough of himself to keep us on this journey, to keep us on this path, to keep us sane. Can I get an amen? Just enough, that lamp into our feet, that light into our path, just to reveal the next step in our life. God intentionally works through transformational moments, not just in these characters that we read through the pages of our Bible, but in our lives. What I'm hoping is that you and I begin to cross this threshold in our life where we stop just reading God's word and seeing it with the historical value, but knowing that God is moving the exact same way in our lives. This is what he wants us to see. So let me ask you a question. Since last week, have you thought about transformational moments in your life? Since last week, have you began to process your life in seasons and segments and see how God transformed you here? Some of you in the 60s, some of you in the 70s, some of you in the 80s, some of you in the 90s, some of you young bucks in the 2000s. Have you began to see who you were then and who you are now? Were you able to make a bit of a timeline and see when you got real about the things of God and when you missed the mark and how different your life is? Because when you get old enough, you begin to get a chip on your shoulder about sin and about the enemy and his tactics and his ways. The scripture writer said, we're not ignorant of his devices. I can remember a season of my life where I just got tired of it, and I began to see that I was going to commit to being transformed to God. And the verse that God gave me was in James, when he talks about not just listening to God's word, but you have to do what it says. Or the scripture says, otherwise, you're only fooling yourself, in James chapter 1, verse 22. That was one of the biggest transformational moments of my life, because many of us grow up in church, but don't grow up spiritually. Many of us have a mindset of, we know the bless me's, we know the scriptures to go to when we need to push one through in a prayer. But the scripture says, unless we are not just hearers, but doers of the word, we're only fooling, not our friends and family, not God, we're fooling who? Ourselves. And so now my question is, are you anticipating transformational moments in your life? Are you anticipating that this could potentially be more than a series? This could potentially be more than a helpful thought or anecdote for you. This could be God speaking to your very heart and very soul. This could be the reason why Gigi is here today, why you are here today, that God brought you here to transform your heart, your soul, your mind, your relationships, your perspective. Could you imagine that in the most mundane of moments could be the platform for God to do transformation? Ask me how I know. There was someone called David who was strumming a harp, to sheep in a pasture, but that was the platform for God to transform his entire life. There's no Goliath without the pasture. You do know that. There's no kingdom without the pasture. Ask me how I know. There's a certain guy named Gideon threshing wheat by a wine press, the most mundane of things. You just came here not looking for a breakthrough, not looking for a transformation. You just came here for a Sunday experience. But God could potentially be doing so much more. If you just look at these people in the Bible, God was moving. Have you heard of Esther? She was just following, being faithful to Naomi, being faithful in the mundane of things, doing laundry, making food, going to work, doing whatever your mundane is. But as you see, as you walk through the scripture today, you're going to see it's in the mundane that God reveals himself. It's in the most practical. We're looking for these big moments, these big home run moments. No, God is revealed in the very day-to-day task. Someone say amen. We're going to walk through in this series, in this time together, that God is all about transformational moments. And he uses not just the Bible, although he does to teach us. And he uses not just the Holy Spirit, although we can see that many times. He uses someone by the name of Jesus. Do you know him? Have you met him? He uses Jesus in John chapter 4 is where we're going to spend our time today. You can open your Bibles now. You can get your apps loaded and ready. But in John chapter 4, you're going to see that God reveals transformational moments. He reveals his plan also using Jesus. Now, let me tell you why there's such value in the story in John chapter 4. It barely ekes its way into the Gospels. Why? Because it's only found in the book of John. We almost missed this story. It almost didn't make it into the story, but it does. And I'm telling you, this is one of the most impactful stories you will ever read. Not because you're not familiar with it, but because you may have not seen it from a transformational perspective and what God's plan and purpose around it was. So let's read in verse 1. It says this: "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," bit of a figurative language there, because in verse 2 it says Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. Be kind of weird if you got baptized by Judas and somebody else got baptized by Jesus, right? Be kind of weird. And so he said he just let the disciples do it. I'm sure that could have happened. Verse 3 says, "He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." Context is key. Leaving Passover, going back north, about an 80-mile journey north, back to home base in Galilee. And it says he needed to go through Samaria, which is a bad English translation. He did not need to go through Samaria, but for the purpose and plans and for the transformational purpose that God had, he needed to go through a place that most people would not go through. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It's about the sixth hour. And so many of you who've grown up in church, went to Vacation Bible School, know that Jesus did not have to go through this town, through this village, because there was animosity to the extreme between Jews and Samaritans. Going back to about 700 BC, we had the Assyrians come and invade and siege northern Israel. And what they did, they created a new breed of people called Samaritans, half Assyrian, half Jew. And from that moment on, there was bitter animosity. They hated each other. They wished the worst for each other. And Jesus decides this is where he wants to stop. Can you imagine the disciples like, is this the right exit? Are you sure about this one? Not only does he want to stop in Samaria, watch how he works. He wants to stop in Samaria in the heat of the day. The sixth hour is noon, the hottest day in the Middle East. I've got a friend who lives near this area, and we were talking not too long ago. He's like, yeah, it can get like 115, 120 around these desert parts. And I asked him, I was like, what do you guys do? He said, we don't go outside. Like, that makes sense. It's so hot. The sand is hot. Can you imagine the sand coming on over their sandals? It is blazing hot. And Jesus doesn't want to look for shade. He wants to look for a well. And of all wells, as though there weren't good wells other places, he wants to look at this well in Sychar, in Samaria. And this is where he stops. This is the breeding ground of transformation here. We'll keep reading verse 7. We're told a woman of Samaria. Someone say a woman of Samaria. We're not given a name, we're given a title of where she's from, and it's very important. A woman of Samaria was just going about her regular scheduled routine. A woman of Samaria was not looking forward. A woman of Samaria had no hope that day. A woman of Samaria was just doing the regular deal, came to draw water. Nothing expecting that day, just getting water and thinking that's all her day included. She's coming to a well midday, the hottest part of the day, by herself, which in this culture would have been strange. Not that she was getting water, women did that. That was culturally appropriate. But not with another companion of another woman or of another man. Something is going on here because it's a little bit strange. And as she arrives, we read Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus begins the dialogue. He cuts the awkwardness here by asking her for a drink. Verse 8, it's kind of interesting. We can use our practical imagination here. Verse 8 says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." And so Jesus, let's paint this depiction in your head. He's sitting at a well in Samaria, Sychar to be exact, in the dead heat of noon, not looking for shade. And he's a bit wearied from the travel and decides this is the spot. And then the Samaritan woman comes all alone in the heat of the day. Nor the women, nor the men. This is not a time where you come and get water, but she's there and he's there. The disciples leave to go get groceries. Women, do you ever send the men to go get groceries? How many men does it take to get groceries? Apparently 12. They all have gone. And this is just a battle that's been happening first century Jerusalem to common day. I have failed personally at getting groceries every year of our marriage. 21 years, I have failed this woman on the front row. I have failed her at Food Lion. Anybody remember Food Lion? I have failed her at Albertsons. Anybody remember Albertsons? I have failed her at Winn-Dixie. I have failed her at Publix. I have failed her at Walmart. I have failed her at Aldi. I have failed her at Trader Joe's. I have failed this woman at every single grocery grab you could. And I don't feel like it's my fault. I feel like they set us up for a loss when we enter, men. Anybody with me here? You have this list, but it's open to interpretation, I feel. Ounces and flavors and spaces. And then when you go into the frozen section, is it like the Bermuda Triangle? The text never goes through. The call never goes through. So you're left with praying, "God, help me now. Feet don't fail me now." And you're trying to pick out what you're going to get. So there was this most recent grocery run that I had to make because I'm a good husband. Any good husbands out there? I'll take care of this, sweetheart. I'll get this. I'm fully able and capable. She didn't have faith in me. But nonetheless, she gave me a list, two lists, paper lists, and on my phone. And so I get it. I don't even call. That's how good I was doing. I don't even call. And I come back and I'm unpacking it. And she's asking for stuff. She's like, "Where's the peanut butter?" I'm like, "Boom." She's like, "Where's my special bagged lettuce?" I'm like, "Boom, boom." Because I also got the dressing to go with it. And then she says, "Where's the oatmeal?" And if you know anything about Courtney, she has this relationship with oatmeal. Like it's nothing else you've ever seen. She travels in her purse, true story, with oatmeal and peanut butter at all times. It's a weird thing, but she does. And so she goes, "Where's my strawberry oatmeal?" I said, "Sweetheart, I've got you. Not only am I a dashing husband, but I've got your oatmeal." And she looked at the oatmeal and I saw her face fall. She goes, "That's not strawberry oatmeal." I said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "On the picture in the front, there's a woman eating oatmeal with a smile on her face and there's a strawberry in the bowl that she's eating oatmeal with." Only the women are laughing right now. They're the only ones that get this. I said, "Sweetheart, it is strawberry oatmeal. She's eating oatmeal with a strawberry in her bowl." She goes, "Carlos," which she calls my government name. It's serious. She goes, "Carlos, that is plain oatmeal in big bowl on the top of the box. That's a picture of a woman eating oatmeal with a strawberry in her oatmeal." I failed yet again. I haven't done many more grocery grabs since then. But I can only imagine as he sends the disciples, it's probably not going to be what he wants it to be, but he's just getting rid of them. Bottom line, you guys go, all 12 of you, go ahead. You're not going to come back with what we need, but I need to be alone here for a moment. And you're seeing them. Why? In verse 9, it says this, "Then the woman of Samaria," someone say the woman of Samaria. Oh man, she's about to see what's going to happen. "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" There's a bit of a, I feel it's a kind of a light mood attitude. Jesus was not your disgruntled, pious, judgmental. He's kind of having some banter with her. Hey, can you give me a drink of water? Can we share this drink? Can we share this time together? I may put my mouth on what you put your mouth on as a Samaritan. There's this banter that goes back and forth, and she's got a bit of an understanding of how things operate culturally speaking. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Just kind of the back and the forth, speaking to her as an equal. Speaking to her like she matters, breaking all kind of cultural norms. Verse 11, then the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She knows her Bible, her knows her Torah. "Than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus goes to the back and the forth. This is a good depiction of what good evangelism looks like. He's not telling her she's going to hell. He's not talking about habits and behaviors. He's just engaging her at a level that she gets it. To her right now, it's important to get water. So what is he doing? Engaging what's important to her. It's really helpful if you talk to people about what's important to them before what's important to you. And so he talks about the water. He creates this metaphor of what the water means and then makes this beautiful segue into the spiritual things. Evangelist Jesus on display here. He's the instigator of this conversation. And Jesus disarms her, watch this, by breaking cultural norms, generational norms. There is a generational racial prejudice here about Samaritans and Jews ever having conversation or ever talking. But that's not the only one. There is a prejudice that existed among men and women speaking. Many of you know this, but in this culture, in this time, women could not even go to the same part of synagogue as men. The men could go to the part where you would learn about the Torah. The women would have to stay back in another part and hear secondhand from the men. There were common rabbinical proverbs that said, "Better for Torah to be burned than read by a woman." This was the day, the age, and the time Jesus, the rabbi, is engaging with her. The prejudice existed with male and female, but it also existed, obviously, with the culture, Jew and Samaritans. Samaritans were considered the half-breeds because of the siege from 700 BC. And now Jesus is having this conversation with her, with a Samaritan. There's a book of work called Mishnah. Mishnah is an interpretation of Jewish oral law back in this time, if you've never heard of Mishnah. And it even says that if a Jew would have conversation with Samaritan, you'd be heaping coals on your family. You'd bring hurt and pain and condemnation on your family. So for Jesus to be having this conversation that we would just breeze through was really, really unheard of, was really uncommon. It was really frowned upon. When you see Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman, he is breaking all kind of relationship with century-old tradition, cultural norms, both traditionally and religiously. This is massive. It would be incredibly unlikely for a man to sit with a woman and nobody else at a well. It would be even more unlikely for a Samaritan woman and a Jewish man. Can we take it one more notch? It would never have been seen previously for a Jewish rabbi who knew Mishnah, who knew Torah, to be sitting with a Samaritan, oh, by the way, woman at a well. So there's so many cultural norms being broken. There's so many things that are happening here. Clearly, Jesus is up to something. One thing I want to show you that Jesus does is, regardless of both cultural and religious practices, Jesus always elevates the posture and the position of a woman. You don't see it in other people and other things in this culture, but Jesus never walks away from a woman and not elevating her. Looks at her in the whites of her eye, gives her dignity, empathy, respect. She is an equal with him sitting on the well. This is incredible. This is unseen and unheard except for Jesus, except for God revealed in the flesh. We're getting the heart of God. We're seeing new covenant in action. We're seeing old covenant broken off and new covenant in action. Jesus makes such an impact, not just with his words, but with his empathy, his love, his honor, his respect for her as a woman, as a person, makes such an impact. In verse 15, watch her response. It's not just about what he said, it's how he said it. The woman said in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." There's something in her that's interesting. She doesn't get it exactly, but she's like, the way you have shown this respect and honor and love, whatever you have, I want. Isn't that beautiful? The people in our lives may not know God, may not know our Bible, but if they could at least say, whatever you have, I want, that's a starting block. That's a starting place. Whatever you are, I want some of that. The Samaritan woman, I need you to see her perspective right now. She's sitting at the well. It's in the heat of the day. Nobody else ever comes there at that time. She's usually solo. The Samaritan woman, she's trying to process what is happening because based on her previous interactions with men, she had to discern what Jesus' real intentions were. What does this man want from me? What is he into right now? Because based on her previous interaction with men, they wanted all the wrong things. Jesus is the first man she comes in contact with that wants more for her than from her. And she's analyzing and looking at his face and his words, and she begins to fall in love with the message that he's presenting. Jesus was offering her what no one else had offered her: empathy, respect, honor, and spiritual direction that would lead to a transformation. After she's able to discern Jesus' true intentions, she wants more of what he is saying. But Jesus wants more than she's offering. So she wants more of what Jesus is saying, talking about the living water, but Jesus wants more than what she's offering. She requests a spiritual drink that she didn't initially come for. But when she does that, she opens a portal to her heart, and we find out why she's unaccompanied. We find out why she's come in the hottest part of the day. Everybody else would come in the late afternoon when the sun has gone down. But why is she here now? Why is she there now? She's there because she has some baggage, like we all do. She's there because her baggage she doesn't want to talk about in public. It's more of a private conversation, and certainly not with somebody random she just met. As we unpack the method that God uses here through transformation, we're seeing that God can't transform the fake part of us. God can't transform the part of me and you that we project on a Sunday morning. He can't transform the job interview version of us. He can't transform the version of us where we are not open and honest and transparent, and we use all the Christianese out there to deflect what we're really going through. He can't use that part to transform. And so what you're going to see is she's not there yet. She wants the living water, but you can't access transformation with the fake version of you. You can't access the transformation Jesus has with what you're projecting. Jesus has to get to the other side of what she's projecting. Did you come this morning for a real encounter with the Lord? Did you come this morning for transformation? Or did you just come with just kind of this facade of it's a Sunday morning, I'll dress the part, I'll look the part, but you're not getting any more than that, God. You're not getting any more than that, preacher. You're not getting any more than that, worship team. I will give you the facade. I will tune in online, but you won't get all of me. I will keep the hurt and the pain and the trauma. I will keep the turmoil. I will keep the skeletons in the closet. I will keep this way of thinking. I will keep destructive habits, behaviors, coping mechanisms, hangups. I will keep medicating this hurt and medicating this pain by different habits and behaviors. But you're not getting the true or the real me. You can't have transformation with that. I'll give you an example. Have you ever prayed a fake prayer where you know what you need to be praying about, but you're praying, God bless this day. God bless my family. God bless my marriage. like avoiding everything. But then God's like, no, we're going to address this. We're going to address this. And you try to keep busy, keep busy, keep busy. But the more you try to keep busy, the more God talks to you about it. The more he reveals himself about it, the more he wants to do business. This is what's happening in real time here. So what Jesus decides to do, he wants her to transform, and she's not getting real on her own. So you know what Jesus does? He helps her get real. And if you don't want to get real this morning and offer the real you this morning, Jesus, whether you want to or not, he'll help you get real. Can I show you? Verse 16. Jesus says, because she asked right for that living water. Jesus said to her, you know what? I've got all day. The disciples, they're off. They're going to mess up the grocery run. I can sit here all day. Let's do this. Go call your husband and come here. Let's do this. I can be here all day. Elicits a response from her, right? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She thought it was over there. I have no husband. Next question, please. Next situation, please. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly. You see, he needs to transform the realest part of her. He needs for her to speak, to evoke, to declare where she's at in life. She can't play church with Jesus. She can't play believer or Christian with Jesus. She can't play check in with Jesus like we do in our churches. Ask Ananias and Sapphira, that doesn't work. She can't play this. Jesus wants real transformation for her, for you, and for me. For your home, for my home. He wants real transformation, but the real stuff's got to be discussed. Let's bring the real stuff out. Let's just drag it all out. We try to say, well, it's not time to discuss this. Jesus says, it is time to discuss it. This is not the setting or the venue. I don't want to become emotional. Jesus said, it's time to get emotional. This is the setting. He said, you've spoken truly. Verse 19, the woman said to him, this gets so good. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She said, you just read my mail. I don't know who you know, but I'm going to get to the bottom of this. You must be a prophet. Our fathers, and then she pivots here, a bit of a theological discourse here. Our fathers worship on this mountain, the mountain of the Samaritans, yeah. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship, or one ought to worship. And so Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour, listen to this, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such worship. He said, the day is coming and it's here where you can worship anywhere. The veil is about to be torn. It's about to be broken. That mountain, walking to get water. He said, don't worry about it. It won't matter here. But the hour is coming and now is when true worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such worship. Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in what? Spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. She's read her Torah. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That might be the most profound statement on all the dialogue. Do you remember what Jesus would do? He would heal someone and say, don't tell anyone. He'd heal someone and say, don't tell anyone. He'd heal someone and say, go show yourself to the priest. Don't tell anyone. He is shielding, shielding, shielding. But there's something in her that he allows for the very first person to be revealed, a Samaritan woman. He gives the very first revelation of the Messiah to someone outside of his inner circle. Amazing. Jesus wants to transform her from information, and she's got a good amount of information. You just read, she knew about Jacob's well. She knew about the mountains to worship on. He wants to transform from information to intimacy or to transformation. To do this, it can't be done at a superficial level. It can't be done at a guarded level. He wants to speak to the hardships of her life. He wants to speak to the things that maybe she speaks to no one about. He wants to get to a place where she's confessing, where she's having a real moment that she can be healed. The Lord can't heal what we hide. Confession brings healing and wholeness and accountability. Now, let me be honest with you. The danger of this passage for you and for me, who grew up in church? Raise your hand real quick. Who grew up in church? Majority of us in here grew up in church. The danger of this passage is that familiarity breeds contempt. And most of us have heard this passage from vacation Bible school to college groups to small adult groups to Sunday sermons. And typically, the rendering of this application without much study would say, well, the problem here, I'm not Jesus, but the problem here is you got a loose woman with loose morals. That's it. Jesus, give her a message on lust of the flesh, and we can just wrap and button this one up. That's the typical understanding of this passage, where she's been living it up, marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage. She's just saving the rings and the dresses and having a good time. And now she's got to the place where she's got a scarlet letter, and she comes to the well midday, and she is the laughing stock. She's the gossip of the community. This is what typically is preached and taught. Can I tell you that's not the only rendering of this story? Can I tell you what some further study of theologians and common day understanding of it? If you were to study that time in the world, if you were to study the first five books, Torah, if you were to study Mishnah was, like I said, an application of Torah and what the rabbinical leaders and teachers of that time would teach and biblical history and Judaism and first century culture, it was highly unlikely for a woman to be married more than once. Twice would have been unheard of. That's why you don't have this story anywhere else in the Bible. This was completely unheard of. This was completely outside of all cultural norms for this time. For a man to give a woman a certificate of divorce, it was a label of shame. It was the most egregious thing that could be done to a woman because she couldn't be gainfully employed. And so for you to give a woman a certificate of divorce would shame her and say, she's not worth it. She's not worth your family name, your time, your attention, or your resource. During that time, Rabbi Hillel, he precedes Jesus. He's a big Jewish voice, authoritative voice of that time. He had this response. He said, you could divorce a woman if you didn't like the way she cooked. This was the tenor. This was the type of relationship in this time. This is how women were treated. And so it was nothing to give a woman a certificate of divorce. But once you were given one, it was a signal and a sign of brokenness. But she's been married and divorced, married and divorced, married and divorced, certificate of marriage, certificate of divorce, not once, not twice, but five times. There have been five men, now six, willing to put their family name on the line for her. This is not normal. This is not typical. We read about this no other place in that culture, in that society, or in the Bible. This does not happen in first century Jewish or Samaritan culture. It goes against everything Torah, Mishnah, any writings that we have. It goes against them all. So as we look at this, we say, okay, we have to start asking some questions. Why? Modern conservative theologians assert that the story might be painted much different than we've taught this for many, many years in our churches. Listen to this. Potentially, the fact that this Samaritan woman was married five times actually suggests she was a woman of noble character. Because five, now six men said, you know what? You're worth it. Like, I want to spend my life with you. I want to spend my time with you. I want to give you my name, at least five did. I want to provide for you as was necessary in that culture. Five different men said, yeah, I don't care what happened with the previous one. You're worth it. There's something about you. There was some beauty. There was some character. There was intelligence. There was brilliance. There was a certain capability in her. Because the five guys previous could have just had sexual relationships with her. Why give her your name? Just have a sexual encounter with her, but there was something about her that they chose to give her a certificate of marriage. Why? Why would that be? No other woman we read about has these many people who would believe in her. Some theologians believe that she may have struggled with infertility. because according to the rules and regulations, that was grounds for a certificate of what? Divorce. She's maligned by the culture. She's maligned by the 21st century. We call her all kind of names, loose woman, loose habits, scarlet letter. But why five different certificates of marriage? As a matter of fact, you could be stoned. Remember that story? Jesus intercepts the woman about to be stoned, caught in adultery. I don't know that she would have lived and made it through five different adulterous encounters in this time, in this age, in this day. You didn't need much of a reason to get rid of a woman in this day, it seemed. To be married this many times, and as you walk through that, she carried five different family names. But maybe, and we won't know the fact of this until we get to heaven and see exactly what God had in her life. Five different family names she carried. She got married like the mother of Jesus, probably 12, 13, 14 years old. That was her first marriage. She's got five marriages behind her, five certificate of divorces behind her, probably in her 30s somewhere. And she carries the hurt and the pain and the shame of these disappointments. And now the man she's with thinks so little of her, won't give her a certificate of divorce or of marriage. Her choices are not many. She could starve or she could be a slave. And so now she settles in with this guy that Jesus says, yeah, this is who you're with now. She may set the record straight for many of us in heaven when we see her. We don't know exactly. We just know this is one of the most peculiar stories in all of the Bible. That we're not giving full insight. We're giving just enough to say, Lord, what are you transforming and why are you transforming here? Jesus engages her and has a transformational conversation. And let me show you what he doesn't do. He doesn't give her some quick 21 steps to change. Doesn't say, I want to bless you for a promotion or bless you for finances. He deals with the heart. He deals with her soul. In the Greek, there are 10 words that are translated for worship. 10 different words. Do you know what Jesus chooses? He chooses the Greek word prosnuo. And as he loves her and as he begins to encourage her and bring her to the heart of the Father, he uses prosnuo because the word pros means to move towards. And the word hinuul, it means with kiss or affection. He says your kiss and your affection has been going all the wrong places. Every man that she went for, every man that she was interested in, every man that she sought out was the wrong space and the wrong place. He says, bring your worship, bring your affection, bring your kisses here to the one who will give you eternal water, to the one who will give you eternal life. This is what Jesus shows us here. I'm sorry, Tom Cruise and Jerry Maguire. Nobody completes us. We might say this in our marriages, love in a loving way, you complete me. No one completes us. Because then our single folks wouldn't be complete. No one completes us. Jesus completes us. Philosopher said this out of the 1600s. Blaise Pascal, he said this. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through what? Jesus Christ. We all have this God-sized shape hole. We all are empty. We all are wanting until we come into a space with Jesus. And sometimes we make the mistake with the parameters that the Bible offers us or the boundaries offers that he doesn't love us. No, he loves us enough to give us parameters. Anybody getting like in deep into summer with kids and they're pulling out like things to do from like Christmas gifts? Anybody getting like real, real into summer? Like, we're desperate. When is school coming back? We're desperate in my house. Yesterday, Naomi broke out the Easy Bake Oven from like two Christmases ago. Desperation times. And so conveniently, I'm the only one home with her when this stuff happens. The girls are out on the town and I'm at home with Naomi. And in the Easy Bake Oven, she's trying to stick her hand in to get the thing out. My sweetheart, you can't do that. Not because I don't love her, because I'm setting parameters for her. You will burn that hand off, sister. And so we sometimes read the Bible and forget that he's a God full of love and full of mercy. His encounter with the woman at the well shows us that. And many people will say, and it's been taught like this. Do you guys remember in verse 20 when she starts talking about which mountain to worship on? a lot of scholars will say, and people will preach it this way, well, she's trying to pivot the conversation. He just brought up five husbands, and the one you're shacking it with now, you ain't married to. A lot of people will preach it and teach it that way. I think that maybe she was asking that because she wanted to know which mountain to go sacrifice on for repentance for her sins. Now, we don't know till we get to heaven what she meant by that. But why was she at, she knew a scripture, we heard that. Why was she asked which mountain to worship and to sacrifice on? There was something happening. There's a transformation going on that is never preached and taught from this story. Verse 27 says this, and at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Here's a transformation that takes place in verse 28. Then the woman left her water pot. I don't know how many miles she walked. I don't know how heavy those water pots were. And I don't know how thirsty she was in 110, 15, 120 degrees Middle Eastern day. But whatever her agenda was, whatever she came to church with, whatever she came to work with, whatever she came in the house with, whatever that agenda was, she left. Because when you come into a true transformational moment with Jesus, you leave your agendas. We're told she went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. She is the first evangelist that we have in the Bible. She's the first one to hear he's Messiah, and she spreads it in this Samaritan town with the scarlet letter and all the gossip, because no one really knows her story. It's all conjecture, I'm sure. Everybody has their view. Yeah, this is really why she's been married five different times. She doesn't even care. She's spreading it, and the transformation is so authentic, real, and impactful. They're not reading Torah. They're reading her story. They're reading her heart. So much so, in verse 39, it says this, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. I wonder this week how many people are waiting on the word of your testimony. Maybe in your home, maybe in your workplace, maybe at your gym, maybe wherever you're going. How many lives could be saved from eternity without Jesus to eternity with Jesus if you just took a page out of the woman at the well? She said, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care how this comes off. I don't care how this seems hypocritical. He told me everything with love and compassion. He treated me as an equal. What we see here in this scripture is everything she had been through culminated into this transformational moment to reach the town of Sychar. What if everything you've been through, the good, the bad, and the ugly, things people know about, things you will never tell people about, what if everything you've been through is for the culmination of the transformation God wants to do in your life? What if the woman at the well, what if it's not an isolated story? What if we are the woman at the well? What if we are the woman at the well? What if embedded in her story is my story? Embedded in her story is your story. What if it may not be five marriages, but there are five different broken areas? There are five different traumas. There are different areas and places that God doesn't want us to use them as coping mechanisms, use them as excuses, use them as depressional points or woe is me, or use them as this is why I can't move forward, or this is why God can't use me, or this is why God can't move forward. What if all of those moments are the culmination of what God wants to do today? Because what we find is this, is that the scripture declares her lack or her infertility is what leads to the spiritual birth of a whole town. Whatever her lack was, whatever it was, we don't know exactly. Whatever her lack was, and maybe it was infertility, whatever her lack was leads to the spiritual birth of a city. I'm telling you, we are the woman at the well. Her story is our story. We walk out of here the same if we don't see ourselves in her and in her hurt and in her pain and in her trauma. But right now, can you ask the Lord the areas that lack surrender? And what I've found, sometimes we're very aware and sometimes we're very unaware of areas that lack surrender. We just call it stress or frustration or relational issue. But there are unsurrendered spaces in every life in this building and online. And Lord, right now as we pray, would you begin to reveal the areas, Lord, that we might have transformation? Would you ask us the questions like you asked the woman at the well? Would you take us there? Would you get us past the facade and get us to a place of transparency, of candor, and of healing, Lord? We submit to your transformation. We submit and surrender. We don't just use the word. We want it to be a practice, Lord. May today be a day that we mark on our calendars, a watermark moment, that today I fully surrendered afresh and anew. And may we see healthy homes. May we see transformed homes. May we see transformed lives. May we see transformed workplaces and schools, Lord, because we are the woman at the well, and we will surrender. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. Put your hands together for the goodness of our God and our King. You may take your seats.
We hope that you are challenged, impacted, and blessed by the message today. For more information, please visit legacychurchai.org or take a moment to follow us on Instagram at legacychurchai.